previously on 365.
Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What did I just read? Uh-oh! Uh-oh! Oh, no. All right, so this is when you discover things while you're recording a podcast and you don't know how to filter that information. I had a few more things I wanted to go over, but now I'm confused, so I'm just going to end the podcast and to be continued. This is 365 Honest Questions About the Bible. I'm your long-suffering host, Dante Stack. This is episode 78. Question 78, that is. It is a raw question. A raw question, not no regular question. It is raw, my friends. It is not also the second part in the God of God series that we started last week. Today, we have to deal with the fallout of last week's episode. Today's question is entitled, How Do We Stop Drowning? So, as you just heard in that previous clip, I make a lot of mistakes, and I get overwhelmed easily because I want to be a scholar, or I don't know if scholar is the right word. I want to be someone who knows what they're talking about. I don't want to just fly my mouth off. I want to have well-considered, thoughtful responses to everything. But my head is pretty small, and my brain can't keep in that much stuff, and I've unlearned so much already because I've forgotten so much. So somehow, I'd forgotten that Abraham, when he doesn't sacrifice his son, Isaac, he instead finds a ram in the thickets, and then he sacrifices that ram to Jehovah Jireh. In other words, Yahweh Jireh. Yahweh. Abraham, from the beginning, in Genesis, seems to know God's full name, Yahweh. Why I didn't remember that, why I didn't see that going into Exodus 6 when I read the verses where God says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know my name, Yahweh. I don't know. I don't know how that flew by me, but it did. And then I was recording this episode last week, and bam, that hit me square between the eyeballs. And I thought, you know, it's best just to confront this reality head on and end the episode, because I didn't know where to go forward from that. Like, when these things happen, I, at least in my spirit, I have to deal with it right away, because what I saw was contradiction, 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 contradiction. And for about 36 hours from the point of recording that episode onwards, I was in existential crisis mode. And this happens to me more often than it should. I love donkeys, and I love them not so much because I think they're the most beautiful creatures on earth. Obviously, giraffes are way cuter, right? Everybody agrees on that. But because donkeys are ceremoniously called beasts of burden, and I often find myself in one spirit with those beasts of burden. But unlike them, I'm not, you know, carrying hay bales or whatever. I feel often like a beast of burden of doubt because I run into one of these problems and I go into crisis mode because all these doubts fly in my face. And when one comes up, it's a domino effect. And all of a sudden, all these irrational doubts or these doubts I've kept locked away storm to the front. And all of a sudden, I'm asking those basic questions over again, like, why do bad things happen to me, God? It's because you said in Exodus 6 that Abraham didn't know your name was Yahweh, but I just read that he did know that name. So clearly, you're a liar, Lord, and therefore, I can't trust you anymore. That's why there's bad things, right? I solved it. You've been pulling the veil over my eyes this whole time. I am very much the doubter. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I am James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 and 7. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's me so often. I am double-minded. I am unstable. Every wave hits me, and it just keeps happening. And I think, I want to think, oh, I'm growing in wisdom. I'm growing in faith. I'm growing in understanding. And then I get toppled again. So I want to be blunt. I want to be fair. I want to be open. And I want this podcast also to be a testimonial of my progression through this stuff. So when this stuff hits you too, at least you can look to me and be like, well, that guy got more screwed up by it than I did. So I'm doing okay. And I think one of the truths of the matter is when you find the contradiction yourself and it's not pointed out to you by someone, it hits a lot harder. Right, so I've had plenty of atheists or plenty of people say, hey, Dante, what about this thing? And whenever anyone does that, you automatically try to solve it right away. You want to be the solver. You want to be the guy with all the answers, right? So your brain is trying to figure out solutions right away. But when you just randomly stumble upon them, obviously this El Shaddai versus Yahweh, Exodus 6 versus Genesis 15 thing wasn't in my mind to talk about at all. I was just doing word studies on the names of God. I wasn't trying to solve this specific thing last week when it hit me in the face. And it hit me hard. So, this week I want to talk about my process of drowning every time I'm hit by one of these questions. Because this isn't the first time, and undoubtedly it's not going to be the last. But I want to take you through my 36-hour process a little bit. And just spend a little bit of time, not much, this probably won't be a long episode, reflecting on that process. And then next week, by the way, we're going to have an interview episode with one of the pastors at my church. I haven't recorded it yet, so I probably shouldn't promise this, but it's going to be on universalism, so that should be super interesting. And then after that, we'll get back to the God of God series, or sub-series, that I started last week. That's the roadmap, okay? So, first, this question. How do we stop drowning? Obviously, that's a metaphor. Have you seen the movie Gattaca? I think it was a late 90s sci-fi drama. It was a pretty good little flick back in its day. The premise of the film, it's set in the near future in an age of genetic modification, and genetic modification at a prenatal level. And because of that, you can have more or less the superhuman individuals, or individuals that will never have disease, will never get a cold, have better endurance than, you know, 19th century coal miners ever could. All of the imperfections of the genetic code are stripped from them. So you have these essentially perfect, Edenic human beings born from the womb. But interestingly, the movie kind of takes the angle of that also creates a status symbol in society, and you have, once again, the haves and the have-nots. The perfectly genetically modified humans and those who, you know, are bastards, are not modified, are imperfect. So the film is set essentially with the backdrop of there's these two brothers. The older brother has no genetic modification, the other does. And this is a small part of the movie, but obviously, it's the part I want to focus on. The two brothers are very competitive by nature, and naturally, the younger brother, being genetically inclined, consistently beats up on the older brother in everything they compete against. And their favorite pastime seems to be, for whatever reason, swimming into the ocean and swimming as far as they can go before one of them yells uncle and turns back around. And Ethan Hawke, who plays the main character of the movie and the older, imperfectly made human, says, you know, you would always swim out into the ocean knowing that however far out you swam, you had to swim all the way back. So you couldn't waste all your energy swimming all the way back there. You had to save some to swim back. There's kind of a turning point at, I don't know, age 18, 20, something like that, where Ethan Hawke, the older brother, the imperfect brother, beats the younger brother at swimming out into sea. And Ethan Hawke, at a crucial moment in the movie, says, you know what my trick was? It was not leaving anything left in the tank. It wasn't leaving any energy to swim back to shore. Now, that makes for, like, a fun little movie moment, I guess. But when you're actually living life, like, BS, man, BS. He didn't drown out there in the sea, so clearly he did keep enough energy in his body to swim back to land. He had more energy in the tank, I guess, than he realized or something like that? I don't know. What I'm trying to say here is, with your faith or whatever you believe in, because even if you're an atheist, you believe in something, you come to conclusions, faith conclusions, that aren't based on science alone. This can manifest itself in a whole litany of ways, but I believe it is a characteristic of being human that we have faith, hope, and love, and we have them all in large quantities, and we're going to dole them out in various psychological, mental, physical ways. In my faith life, so often I feel like I'm treading water. And if you know me, you know I'm a bad swimmer. I cannot tread water very well at all. I tire out in like 3 minutes. 3 minutes is being overly optimistic. Like 20 seconds. As soon as I get in the water, I'm like, okay, what can I hold on to? Can my toes touch the bottom yet? But if I'm using that as a metaphor, if I'm using treading water as a faith metaphor, and when a apparent contradiction or some adversity with my faith hits me. How do I stop myself from drowning? What keeps me afloat? I've talked before about Ebenezers, right? This concept that you have these personal experiences or these bedrock beliefs that can't be moved. And so when other stuff crumbles around you, you hold on to those Ebenezers. Let's say, for an instance, that one of your Ebenezers falls. How do you stay swimming? How do you not drown then? One of the bedrock Ebenezers for me, and I don't think I've manifested this externally very much, it's just kind of inherent, you know, being raised in a Christian family, this is what you have. So whether or not you want to admit it, one of my bedrock Ebenezers is the Word of God, the Bible itself. I'll get into in a moment what I mean by that and what my expectations are of the Bible. But first, let's try to answer this question. Why in Exodus 6 does God say, Moses, you may call me Yahweh, my true name, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know that name. They called me El Shaddai. How is that okay to say when clearly in Genesis, on multiple occasions, Abraham and Isaac and I believe Jacob all call God Yahweh? How is it possible? How is God not lying? Or is God lying? So, I read that. My first thought was, damn it, it's the fact that the Bible was written over time and various scribes changed aspects of it. It was written and rewritten. It was told orally and then pieced together. And then those pieces were edited by scribes over hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years. The Old Testament was grinded into a smooth object over time. So, whatever oral tradition or text that Exodus 6 came from, where God says to Moses, Abraham never knew me as anything but El Shaddai, that's coming from a tradition either before Genesis 15 and other passages in Genesis were written that talk about God as Yahweh. In other words, the guy who wrote Exodus 6 didn't know about Genesis 15, or Genesis 15 and all the other Genesis passages were originally written as God's name is Elohim or El or El Shaddai, and Yahweh was later put into it by some scribe. Now that might sound all well and good, but that doesn't get around the contradiction. God explicitly says, Abraham didn't know my name as Yahweh, but then Abraham specifically says in Genesis 15, Yo, Yahweh, how's it going? How do you deal with that? He says one thing, but the truth is the exact opposite. Now, I went to a lot of websites trying to find the Christian or even the rabbinic answer to this. I went to places like defendinginerrancy.com, and I'll do my best to kind of sum up what I got from conservative circles. And that was this. God didn't mean that Abraham didn't know the name Yahweh. What God meant is he didn't know what it meant. He didn't experience Yahweh, right? That Moses is seeing the true form of God, the true Yahweh, whereas Abraham only got a scent of it. To know a man's name is to walk a mile in his shoes. What? 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 No! I read all those answers and my mind rejected it. That doesn't make any sense to me. You get to a certain point when you're trying to come up with answers, you're grasping at straws, where everything ceases to have any meaning then. If that's true, then we can interpret any passage of the Old Testament any old way we want, right? Don't murder suddenly becomes like, well, I killed him, but I didn't murder him, you see? There's a semantic difference between those two words. See, I killed him out of rage because he was sleeping with my wife. So that's not murder. Murder would be like, if I just killed him for no reason. See? You see the difference there? Like, no! No, words have meaning, and we have to all agree that those things have meaning, or we get nowhere. Postmodernism doesn't work, fellas. Modernism works, right? We get science out of modernism. Because of modernism, we have railroads. Because of modernism, we can fly in the sky like ducks. And it's cool to fly in the sky like ducks. Your postmodernism gets us nowhere. We're all babblers, and we can't communicate, and we can't know anything. You postmodern? Bah, humbug. Those answers were not fulfilling. So, I felt in my heart, Dante, this is just a contradiction. What are you going to do with this? Let me tell you the answer first. Well, it's not really an answer. But I found an opening. Just a few verses later in Exodus 6, Moses' mother is named. Now, why is that relevant? Because her name is Jochebed, which translates as Yah or Yahweh Kebed, meaning Yahweh is glorified. Now, the fact that in the same chapter of Exodus, Moses' own mother is named after Yahweh, meaning Moses' mother knew God's name, it tells me that the writer of Exodus, the writer who wrote, "I am Yahweh, now you know that name, Moses," and Abraham didn't know that name, knew that everybody knew God's name was Yahweh, right? Because that name Yahweh had already been passed down as like a surname or a beginning of a root word for people's names. Like Israel, God strives, El, Isra. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention this last episode. Michael, Gabriel, Miha, El, Gabriel. They're all forms of like worshiping God, something God. They're all El, the shorthand for the name of God, plus some adjective or whatever to describe them. The fact that Moses' mother has Yahweh in her name means that Yahweh was known to the people, which informs me that I don't think the writer of Exodus 6 was being ignorant of the name Yahweh, or that God, at this moment in Exodus 6, was telling the world that his true name was Yahweh. That's not what's going on. Something else is going on. I don't exactly know what's going on, but my initial fears that there is a blatant contradiction that the writer here in Exodus 6 didn't know about Genesis 15 feels like it's averted. Now, maybe that's not a satisfactory answer to you, and I know it's not a full answer, it's just kind of a gateway. It's saying, I understand that there's more that I don't understand here, type of answer. But anyway, that's the answer I've stumbled upon that at least calms my spirit from like a red alert level to like a yellow level warning. Terror threat yellow instead of red. Anyway, when I was at red alert, it was because my Ebenezer of inerrancy was once again being pummeled and falling down. And I'm at a moment in my faith walk where I feel like inerrancy is being attacked on all sides. This show, I keep finding questions. The simplest answer, the easiest way to answer them would just be to say, oh, the writer of that book didn't know what was the truth. The writer of that book happened to be ignorant about the laws of thermodynamics. The writer of that book didn't know who actually killed Goliath, or didn't know Goliath's lineage. The writer of that book had a slightly different worldview than Paul did. Oh, Paul has a slightly different view of theology than James does. Those are the simplest answers, 99% of the time. But if I give into that, my feeling is, alright, well, I should back up. If you don't know what inerrancy means, it means that there is not an errant word in the Bible. That it's all there, it's all spirit-filled. God infused himself into every nook and cranny of the biblical text. That's what I was raised believing. That's what I want to continue to believe. Why? Why can't I just let it go? Let it go! Let it go! Why can't I do that? Things would be a whole lot simpler. I could focus on the good things of the Bible that I like and toss away scary things like God prepared the people for war and God told the Israelites to kill every last man, woman, child, and animal of the Amalekites. I do not care for genocide, so I could easily sweep that one away, brush that one under the carpet, because I no longer would have to hold on to this dogmatic position that every word of the Bible is true. If I could let that go, I could keep the marrow of it. I could keep Jesus. I could keep Jesus in Christ resurrected. That's the point of the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. John didn't say, for whosoever believes that the Israelites had to genocide the Amalekites according to the word of God shall inherit eternal life. It doesn't say that, so I don't have to accept that, right? Live and let live, or live and let die. Why can't I accept that? Because books of the Bible like Judges. The book of Judges is full of bad thing after bad thing after bad thing. And seemingly before and after every bad thing that happens, there's the line, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In fact, the entire book ends with Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. End scene, end book. The point seems clear. Everyone did what they thought was right, and worse stuff kept happening. Because our spirits are bad. What we think is right is wrong. That's why bad stuff keeps happening. I believe that. I have no problem believing that whatsoever. Right? I remember having inclinations that were evil at a pretty young age. I tortured snails, people. I was a serial snail torturer. That might not sound that bad, but you didn't see those darn snails and how messed up I made them. Horrible things to them. Anyway, if you're not following my train of thought here, if I let go of inerrancy, I feel like I'm also saying I am the judge of what's right and wrong, and I don't want to be that judge. Because where's my standard? Where do I go to find my standard of ethics, if not the Bible? You could say, well, Dante, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. I guess, yes, but how can I be sure of that unless I believe the scripture that tells me that that's true? Therefore, I have no choice but to hold on to inerrancy and live with all the tension and all the contradictions and all that crap. Either that or I have to say it's all a house of cards and blow on the house of cards and say goodbye to Christianity and five some other ethos, right? So that's where I find myself. This is once again me being clobbered by the waves, trying not to drown. And so I say, okay, I'm going down with this ship. Even if I sink, even if everything isn't true, I've got nothing else. I'm desperate. So I'm going to keep treading water and holding on to inerrancy. Then, and this is a relatively new stream of thought, I realize, Dante, you're holding on to inerrancy not because it's true, but because it fits your emotional need for security, right? You're like a child and you want mommy and daddy to stay together because that's the most stable existence you can have. So in essence, you're doing the very thing you said you weren't doing. You said letting go of inerrancy was the easy way out, man. That's what you said. You said that was the easy way out. So you're holding your ground even though inerrancy is the hard thing to do. And yet, if you're doing that for emotional stability reasons, not by logical, proven, you know, fact-based logic reason, then aren't you still taking the easy way out? It's just the Dante version of the easy way out. It's the Dante pill. This makes me reflect on, okay, breathe a little bit, Dante, slow down, and get back to expectations. When you say the Bible's inerrant, now what are you really saying? Maybe you're blowing this out of proportion. What are my expectations when I read the Bible? And then I remember, okay, correct answer to what are my expectations has to be I have a lot of different expectations based on the genre, based on the book of the Bible, because different books of the Bible have different genres. They're trying to say different things. So reading inerrancy into them is not a simple process. You have to read them for their genre. When you watch a scary movie, you have a different expectation than when you watch a comedy. You're watching a comedy not to find some cathartic truth, but to laugh, because you know laughing is good for your soul, or whatever. When you watch a documentary, you may be scared, but you're scared in a different way than when you watch The Ring, because you know The Ring isn't true. Tamara's not going to come out of the TV screen and eat you, or whatever it is that she does. You know that, so you're not claiming that The Ring it's a horrible movie because there is no such thing as Tamara. Obviously, you have to read the Bible for genre. So imagine, if you will, that in order to read the Bible according to each genre, you have to put on the right lenses, right? It's like a worldview. You have to see the world in the right way to interpret it correctly depending on its genre. When we're watching Dumb and Dumber and the bad guys rip Petey the bird's head off, I should not scream in horror. I should laugh. Because when Lloyd Christmas finds Petey, and he mistakenly thinks that Petey's head just happened to fall off, that's hilarious, not terrifying. But we have to have the right glasses on, we have to have the right mindset going into Dumb and Dumber in order to come to that realization. So, we put on different glasses, depending on genre. Sometimes, some genres make it easy for us because they tell us, here's the point, like the Gospel of John. One of my favorite couple of verses in all the Bible because it's so straightforward. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Ha! He just told us, this is what this book is for. Read it according to this genre, that you'll believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Bada bing, bada boom. But here's the problem. The genre is not always so easy to interpret as it is in John. How the heck am I supposed to interpret Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. First of all, very specific imagery there. I'm sure that's delightful if you've seen the Tower of Lebanon. But, like, okay, how are we supposed to interpret Song of Solomon? What genre do we interpret it with? Biblical porn? Like, honestly. Or take one more, okay? Lamentations. Lamentations. It's gonna be sad. Here's the last few verses of the Book of Lamentations. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. That's desperation. That's the journal from a sad, sad person. Now, I can read Lamentations like I'm reading a journal. I can read Song of Solomon like I'm reading an erotic poem. But I'm also supposed to read them with this inerrancy idea? That's like lenses on top of lenses, right? This is God's one and only truth. This is God's specific word to all the generations, all the peoples of earth for 2,000 plus years. But it's also an erotic poem. At a certain point, I'm wearing glasses on top of glasses. There's so many genres, there's so many glasses that the original idea of inerrancy, of special non-wrong words, gets so diluted and diluted and diluted through all these different lenses that I'm trying to put over my eyes that I don't really know what that means for interpretation for me. I don't know what that means for context. How do I internalize that? I'm left befuddled. And I'm just treading water. This is Dante Stack signing out. Peace be the journey.